so, brethren, the title of the message is The Joy of Forgiving. You know, Lauren mentioned in our little meeting we had earlier today about sometimes the messages we give, sometimes some people might tune out because the messages might be quote-unquote stale. You might have heard it already. But sometimes some things do bear repeating. Because, and that is why God gives us His holidays. From year to year, we do the same thing over and over and over. It's because our attention spans are very short. We live in the age of soundbite. You know, just give me 30 seconds of a situation. That's all I want to hear. And then people form their opinions. They come to conclusions. Having just heard 30 seconds, and maybe just having heard something once. But we do need sometimes to hear things over and over and over again until it becomes a part of us. And I think I did give this message some time ago on forgiving. But you know, it won't be the same thing that you heard before. There will be something different, there will be something else that maybe you didn't hear the first time or something you didn't hear then that we do need to hear now. You know, every one of us at some point in time have been hurt. Either by what somebody has done to us or something someone has said about us or to us. And these offenses, this way in which someone has offended us or hurt us or abused us, can often leave very deep scars within us. Very deep emotional scars and psychological scars. And some people are not able ever to get over these things. You know, whether it's some hurtful words, it could be a parent, could be a spouse, could be a sibling, could be a friend, could be a brother in Christ, have said to us. And these things can leave us deeply, deeply hurt. To the extent that we often, at the time when these things happen, we probably become very angry. And before you know it, this anger leads to hate. And we come to despise whoever it was that has abused us in this way, whoever it is that has hurt us. And this anger can then, and the anger to hate and then to bitterness, we become so embittered against whoever it was that hurt us or abused us. And we despise them. And we come to that extent that relationships are badly and seriously damaged. And we probably don't want to have anything to do with this person or persons who abused us or hurt us or offended us. Men, brethren, all of these things, we carry on a burden. The burden of unforgiveness, of offenses against us, which we somehow don't seem to be able to let go of. And we carry on these offenses and these burdens. Now, let me ask a question, because, you know, this is a big audience. We have all different experiences. Has anybody here ever been offended? Has anybody ever offended you or hurt you or maybe said something to you? Obviously, some hands went up. So there are some people, unfortunately, who have never been offended. Never been offended by anyone. Nobody has ever hurt you. Nobody has ever said anything to you that is hurtful or anything like that. That's good. But if it hasn't happened yet, I assure you, it will happen one day. And so that's the purpose of this message. How are we going to deal with these offenses? Let me ask a question. Let's say somebody were to make a false accusation against you to the extent that they accuse you of something that you have done, some serious crime, to the extent that you are arrested by the police and it comes before the court and you are tried and you are convicted and you know deep within your heart you never did this thing, but the weight of evidence was held against you. You are convicted and thrown in prison by this false accusation. How do you think, what would you do, how would you react to that person who accused you? Anybody can, what would you do? What do you think you would do? Because, you know, a lot of times we say, we would do such and such. But in the heat of the situation, it might be quite different. What would you do? Anybody? Cecilia? Yeah. Yeah, and I mean it's no. I mean we laugh about it, but it's a normal reaction, because the natural human reaction is somebody hurts you, you want to hurt them back. You don't want to get away with it. And anybody else? Yes, Valine. Okay. Yeah, so, Patrice?
It's not about the other person who's felt
evil. Mm-hmm.
It's just the other person is being hit. For me, it's about me, my reactions to it.
Okay.
And about God's grace towards me.
Thank you, Patrice. So we have, yes, Kimberly.
The way that I see it, if I know that I'm innocent, then it really, then as long as I know that I'm innocent, then whatever someone else does to me doesn't really affect me. So then it's just, it's their problem, and everything that happens to me is for a good reason.
Pauline? You'd cry. That's okay. And so, you see, we have a variety of ways in which we could respond when we are hurt. But, you know, it can go even beyond a false accusation to things like murder. What if somebody broke into your house or something like that and killed your spouse or killed a family member? And then you know this person, the law, the police has caught up with this person, you know. How do you deal with somebody like that? What do you do? Can you have, how should you treat such a one? You know, these are very important questions, because the fact of the matter is that these things do happen. They happen in real life. And people have had to deal with things like these. And we never know, brethren. We never know. It could happen to one of us. And so, you know, sin and offenses do bring pain and suffering. And where there's sin, there's a need for forgiveness. Where there are offenses, there's a need for forgiveness. Where there's unforgiveness, brethren, relationships suffer. And we think we see relationships suffer at a horizontal level, because, you know, as people we interact with one another, and sometimes we do hurt one another, and sometimes it's not intentional. And we have to resolve, how are we going to deal with that in our horizontal relationships, in our one-on-one relationship? Because how we deal with it at this level also determines what's going to happen at the vertical level, how we relate to God. So it is going to affect that relationship too. It is extremely important, this question of forgiveness. Because if we choose to hold on to offenses, if we choose to hold on to these hurts, and we cannot forgive, the scripture tells us that that's a sure ticket of being barred from entering into the kingdom of God and being a part of God's family. And so let's look at this then, this question of forgiveness, and see, what is the attitude we should take? What is the what we really should do when we are offended? Whether it's, you know, a minor offense or something very serious, even to the extent of somebody killing somebody who is dear to you. The Bible has a lot to say about this question of forgiveness. In Matthew chapter 5, let's read verse 23. The words of Jesus Christ. It says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar," in other words, you come to worship, And you, there you remember that your brother has something against you. So there is a rift in a relationship. There's an offense. There's hurt. It says, leave your gift, therefore, before the altar, and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then you can come and offer your gift. And so, what God is saying to us, what Christ is saying to us, is that don't bother come to me that you're ready now to pray. Don't bother come to me now that you're ready to worship. If you know you have something against someone, if you know there's been an offense and you have not tried to resolve it, you have not addressed the issue, don't come to me, because you could pray until the kingdom come. If this is the state of the relationship, I'm not hearing you. My ears are stopped. That's what God is saying to us. It's that serious. Let's look at some more scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 to 15. Hebrews 12, verse 14 to 15. Because if we harbor hate, unforgiveness, it gradually grows. To, as it says, it becomes a root of bitterness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 to 15. It says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And so you get the picture here of what unforgiveness, how it actually can become this seed in you, and then it begins to germinate. It sends down roots, this bitterness that, you know, if you don't hold it in check, it soon can lead to a very, very sad place. And a message here to us in our relationships. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, speaking specifically to husbands, but you can also put the same thing speaking to wives. It says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them that is with your wife with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Why? That your prayers may not be hindered. And so if there's this bad blood in the relationship between husband and wife, it says, you have to settle that, because when you come to me to pray, if that's not settled, then your prayers will be hindered. They will not be getting to where they should be. They won't be getting to God's ears. He will turn a deaf ear towards you. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, above all, keep your love for one another at full strength, since love covers a multitude of sins. You see, brethren, this question of forgiveness, the bottom line of it really is love. The love of God being shed abroad in our hearts and us acting this out. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the quote-unquote love chapter, verse 4 through 7. And so we're just reading some of these scriptures. I'm just reading them, and I hope they will resonate as we read them, as we go through them. And we think about them in the context of forgiving one another. Forgiving the hurts, forgiving the offenses that others cause us. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, it says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, and thinks no evil. And in the North American Standard Bible, it says here in verse 5, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. You know, this society in which we live, people love to take things into account. And it seems you're always taking the wrong things into account. It says, you do not take into account a wrong suffered. Now, I don't think that means that you pretend as if a wrong didn't happen, because that would be kind of naive and, you know, just kind of being plain silly. You are aware that you have been wronged, but you don't keep this thing in an account. You know, that is, you're going to write it down on the 5th of March. What, today is the 15th? 15th of March, 2014. Rufus did such and such to me, and it really hurt me. and I was really angry. He hasn't apologized, but I have it written down here, and you have that in your journal. 2 months later, and every time you see Rufus, you're thinking, you remember what he did to you. That is taking into account a wrong done, because you keep rehashing the thing. You have made a record of it, and you always keep bringing this thing up. And maybe the person has forgotten about it. Maybe they didn't know that they hurt you nor offended you. But you have your record. You have your account book of this wrong that was done to you. That's not God's way. He says, we do not take into account a wrong done. You have to be able to put that aside. You have to be able to forgive the person. It says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believe all things, it hopes all things, and it endures all things. Even the hard things, the unkind things which others may do towards us. Now let's go back into the Gospel of Matthew, according to Matthew, chapter 5, verse 38 through 48. And the words of Jesus Christ again. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. It says, you have heard it said that an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on one right on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Have you ever, you know what I mean, in today's world, people just... Are you crazy? Are you silly? Somebody slap you and you're supposed to turn the other cheek? But this is what the Word of God instructs us. I mean, it's not easy. This is not, you know, people talk about Christians and this is an easy way of life and you're looking the easy way out. And this is the hardest way of life anyone could ever choose to walk. It's the hardest way of life any one of us could ever choose to walk. And it says, you have to turn the other cheek. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and to take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. In verse 43, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's a natural thing to do. Hate those who hate you. Love those who love you and are nice to you. But we are called here to do the complete opposite. To love those who hate us. As Christ said, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So that, why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And you know, these tax collectors in the days of Christ were the despised class, because some of them were actually Jews. But they were employed by the Romans to collect taxes from their fellow Jews. And they did not play to abuse their fellow men, they, you know, extorting from them even more than was required, because they had to get their share out of it. So these were brothers abusing their own brothers. And so they were a despised set of people. And yet Christ said, these are the people you have to love. I mean, the very gospel we are reading, Matthew himself was one of those tax collectors. And so I'm sure as he penned these words, the words of Christ, he could identify with that, what it means to be a tax collector. And yet it says we have to love one another. You know, someone once said that we are never more like God than when we are able to forgive. We are never more like God than when we are able to forgive. You know, I want to read a story for you. I didn't. This morning I got up and I was thinking, and I remembered something I'd heard some years ago on CBC, and they were talking about this lady. I think her name is Amy Leal, or I can't remember her name. I might have written it down somewhere, but forget her name. So this was a young lady, a white young lady from California, who had gone, I think, on a Fulbright scholarship or whatever to do some studies in South Africa. And during the process of doing her study, she was pounced upon. She was traveling with some black fellow students, and in the process of going back, they were attacked by a mob and of black guys, and they actually stoned her and stabbed her to death. And you know, she was actually there doing a good work, and yet she lost her life. And her parents established this foundation, which actually to promote peace and reconciliation. And I think four of the guys who were actually charged for the murder, they later, after they were released from prison, they recognized what they had done. They had such great remorse. They eventually, the parents of this young lady, actually got in touch with them, and long and the short of the story is that they actually became a part of this organization, serving to help to bring about peace and good relationships between people. But that's the story I was looking for. But then I came across this other story, also in South Africa. And I wish to share it with you, because I'd not seen the story before, and as I sat and I read it, my eyes just welled up with tears were just flowing down my eyes. To know that even in this world, as wicked as this world is, there are still a lot of people who still have the love of God in their hearts. There are still a lot of people who are able to transcend the base human way of being. There are still a lot of people who can forgive and who do forgive. And Virgin, it is extremely important for us to develop this quality, to let the love of God so reign in our hearts that we can, no matter what anyone would do to hurt any one of us, we can put it aside and we can say, you know, I forgive you. And really and truly mean it from our hearts. To be able to set it aside, just as God in Christ has forgiven us of our sins. So I'll just read this story for you. It says, imagine the scene from a recent courtroom trial in South Africa. And this is not fiction, it's a true story. A frail black woman stands slowly to her feet. She's about 70 years of age. Facing her from across the room are several white police officers, one of whom, Mr. Van der Broek, has just been tried and found and implicated in the murders of both the woman's son and her husband some years before. So these police officers, so this was the time when apartheid was really reigning in South Africa. The police killed both this woman's husband and her son. It was indeed Mr. Van der Broek. It has now been established who had come to the woman's home a number of years back, taking her son, shot him at point-blank range, and then burned the young man's body on a fire while he and the officers parted nearby. Can you imagine a scene like that, brethren? Several years later, Van der Broek and his security police colleagues had returned to take away her husband as well. So not only were they satisfied with killing this woman's only son, they went back later to get her husband. For many months, she heard nothing of his whereabouts. Then almost 2 years after her husband's disappearance, Van der Broek came back to fetch the woman herself. And so this seemed to have been a campaign to exterminate a family. How vividly she remembers that evening, going to a place beside a river where she was shown her husband, bound and beaten, but still strong in spirit, lying on a pile of wood. The last words she heard from his lips as the officers poured gasoline over his body and set him aflame were, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." These were the very words, Father, that Jesus Christ, as he hung on the stake, for you and for me, because of our sins, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so this man, I don't know him. I take it he was a believer. He was able to say to his persecutors, the ones who were going to just light him and set him on fire, he was able to say, Father, forgive them. And now the woman stands in the courtroom and listens to the confessions offered by Mr. Van der Broek. A member of South Africa's Truth and Reconciliation Commission turns to her and asks, "So what do you want? How should justice be done to this man who has so brutally destroyed your family?" So this was the question. She had an opportunity here for revenge. She had an opportunity to get even. She had an opportunity for quote-unquote justice. And in this world in which we live, justice would say, take it back out on him. He should be punished. He should be put to death for what he has done to this woman's family. But listen to what she had to say. She said, I want three things. Begins the old woman, calmly but confidently. I want first to be taken to the place where my husband's body was burned so that I can gather up the dust and give his remains a decent burial. She pauses, then she continues. My husband and son were my only family. I want secondly, therefore, for Mr. Vanderbroek to become my son. How many of us, brethren, could reach this stage where you look at somebody who has murdered your son and your husband, and instead of being riled up with revenge and wanting to just see this person die, you could say to that person, you know what? I recognize what you have done to me, but I would like you to be my son. My very son whom you have killed, I'd like you now to be my son. I would like Mr. Vanderbroek to become my son. I would like him to come twice a month to the ghetto and spend a day with me so that I can pour out on him whatever love I still have remaining within me. And finally, she says, I want a third thing. I would like Mr. Vanderbroek to know that I offer him my forgiveness because Jesus Christ died to forgive. This was also the wish of my husband, and so I would kindly ask someone to come to my side and lead me across the courtroom so that I can take Mr. Vanderbroek in my arms and embrace him and let him know that he is truly forgiven. I believe, brethren, that that doesn't take human effort to do something like that, because our natural human inclination would be to seek revenge. But here she was, she wanted to embrace this man. She wanted him to become her son and to truly forgive him. As the court assistants come to lead the elderly woman across the room, Mr. Vanderbroek, overwhelmed by what he has just heard, he faints. See the power of love, brethren? You see the power to forgive what he can do? And as he does, those in the courtroom, friends, family, neighbors, all victims of decades of oppression and injustice, they begin to sing softly but assuredly, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It is very clear from the Sermon on the Mount, and the person who wrote the article here refers to Luke chapter 6, verse 27 to 36, which we'll read shortly, that Jesus commanded his disciples to love their enemies. This is a tough call, and yet this humble black Christian woman is bursting with love and mercy for her enemy. The gospel of the kingdom radiates forgiveness and grace. When we reflect upon the brutality and cruelty of war, we become aware of the unique wisdom of the teaching of Jesus. So often people believe that this teaching is impractical and out of touch with the modern world. Marinate sufficiently on this courtroom drama and we become aware of the healing power of forgiveness and reconciliation. It is possible to love and to forgive our enemies, and this story should inspire us to do the good to people who despise us. Jesus offers a stark challenge to all his followers. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive them their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And that's Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 to 15. It is interesting, brethren, that in this so-called Lord's Prayer, what is the one thing that Jesus chose to comment on? What is the one thing that he chose to expand on? It was the issue of forgiveness. It wasn't about daily bread. It wasn't about the kingdom of God or any of these other things, though all of these things, you know, may be tied together. but his focus was on this need to forgive. I think he looked down through the ages and he knew, knowing human heart and our tendency and our unwillingness to forgive and our inclination to respond in kind when others hurt us. Maybe that's why he commented on this need to forgive others and to show that if we are not willing to forgive others, then don't look to God to forgive us of our sins. Our forgiveness by God is contingent on our willingness to forgive others. The Apostle Paul reinforces this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 to 14. So you can turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 to 14. It says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must forgive one another. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." You know, Matthew chapter 18 give us, and I'm sure if you've been around any time, you've heard this so many times, of dealing with offenses that come between brothers and sisters in Christ. So just let's look at Matthew chapter 18 for a little. Because the process, brethren, is to lead us to restoration, to restoring relationship. And mind you, sometimes a relationship cannot necessarily be restored to what it was in the beginning. Nevertheless, the instruction of God's word is that we should try for some form of reconciliation, some form of restoration, to whatever extent we can. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. "If your brother sins..." It says, "Go and show him his fault in private." But is this how we often do it, brethren? You know, somebody sins against you, they offend you. We tell it to the whole world. And so often, the first thing we'd want to do is to tell somebody else. Rather than simply, peacefully going to the person who offends you and to say, "You know what? You said such and such to me, or you did such and such. I don't know if this is what you meant or this was your intention, but this is how it came across to me, or this is how it affected me." Rather, we'd go to somebody else and start telling them, "Oh, you know, such and such, he did me this and he said this," and it just doesn't come natural for us to talk to the offending party. "If he listens to you, you have won your battle. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." And it doesn't mean getting your friends or somebody who, you know, is necessarily going to agree with you to gang up against anybody else. That's not the object here. It's taking people who are objective. And, you know, people who are mature in the faith, you know, maybe you can say, "I respect you and your opinion and all of this kind of stuff. This is what has happened. I'd like you," or if the person's even know about what took place, it says, "take two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them," then it says, "tell it to the church." And so there's a step-by-step process. You're going to another level each time. If it doesn't work at this level, we can't resolve it at this level, you try to bring objective people, mature Christian people into the whole thing, spirit-led persons, and it doesn't work out, and you go to another level, you take it to the church, the leadership of the church. "But if the person refuses to listen to them," in other words, they're hard-headed, they're obstinate, they're not remorseful for the fact that they have done wrong, They refuse, it says, "tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to them, then let this person be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector." So you have to keep them at a distance. But the aim is not to just push the person away and to say, "I have nothing more to do with you, to hell with you." That's not the approach. The purpose should be that, hey, this person is in this category, but we'll try to win them back. You know, use whatever means possible to try to restore things. So we leave that at that point. You know, oftentimes people will offend you. And the same party who offend you will offend you again. and they'll offend you again. And so we come to this question of how much of this should you put up with? How much of this should you tolerate? Peter asked the same question. You know, if your brother sins against you, how many times should you forgive them? You know, in our culture, it says it goes once is something, and twice you're out. Three strikes, or one strike and you're out. Three strikes. Most people not even going to bother wait for three strikes. First strike and you're out. Most people not even giving you a second chance to you mess with me once. That's it. That's the end of it. But in a Jewish tradition. The rule was, or the custom was that, you know, if somebody offended you three times, you would forgive them after three times. But after that, you know, no more mercy for you. but Peter asked this question. He said, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, Peter came to Christ and asked him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And Peter asked, up to seven times. So Peter was being very magnanimous here. He said, well, okay, three times. Well, let's double that. And for good measure, let's add one more, seven times. Can't get more complete than that. Christ said, you know, so what was Christ's response to him? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So 449 times, that's good. If after that, they're out. Is that what Christ meant? No. Because you see, by the time if you're going to be keeping score of something for 449 times, oh, man, you know, he was saying to us here, you know, don't stop being willing to forgive and to set aside an offense. You cannot do it too much. But of course, this doesn't mean that we be fools. You know, I mean, the scripture talk about being wise as serpents, yet harmless as doves. So there's a time you don't want to be a doormat that people are just going to be trampling over. Be good to be a welcome mat, not a doormat, you know, the regular ones. But at the same time, this means that you must know if somebody is persistent in causing offenses, you exercise certain wisdom in how you deal with them. In other words, you don't expose yourself for people to just walk all over you. You know, you get yourself out of certain situations. Alright, let's continue reading. It says, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Verse 24, Matthew 18. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay this, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and the payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him and saying, Master, have patience with me and I will repay you all. And so he was pleading here for mercy. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. He released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. So, you know, this was a pittance compared to what he owed his master. And he laid hands on this fellow servant, took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me. Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. The same words. Same words, the same plea for mercy that he uttered to his master. It was the same thing that this fellow servant was saying to him. And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he would pay the last cent. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, he said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father, also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And so, you know, this is not a big highfalutin message. It's a simple message, brethren. If we expect God to forgive us, then we also have to forgive one another. You know, we're coming up to the Passover, and I know traditionally at this time we tend to think about these things, but this is not something that, you know, people don't only choose to offend you near Passover. Offenses come all through the year at any time, and so we have to have brethren and ask God to give us this kind of an attitude, give us this kind of a spirit where it doesn't matter when it happens or often it happens, we can call upon him and say, Father, give me this heart that if I'm offended, if someone hurts me, I can truly from the heart forgive them, just as that lady did to the police officer who killed her son and her husband. And brethren, it's not easy. It's not easy. This is not something that we can do with our own strength. God has to help us to do that. You know, we live in this world where people just, everybody wants to sue everybody. You know, you say anything about me and I'm ready to take a lawsuit against you. You don't give me what you owe me and I'm ready to take you before the courts. But you know, that's not God's way. We have to be willing to forgive. Someone once said that forgiveness is surrendering my right to hurt you for hurting me. Surrendering my right. Because, you know, somebody hurt you, you do have a right to fight back. You do have a right to hurt them back. But is this what God wants us to do? All of what we have read so far, he wants us to have this willingness, and in fact, not just have the willingness, but in fact to do it. That we would be willing to surrender our right to hurt that person who has hurt us. You know, some of you might remember the story of Shakespeare, A Merchant of Venice, with Shylock. And I can't forget the name of the other guy who owed him money. And he had signed this agreement, to pay me back. And if you don't pay me back, I demand a pound of flesh from you. And the fellow was not able to pay back the money. And so Shylock came and wanted to get to avenge this offense, this sin against him that the man was not able to pay him back. He said, I want my pound of flesh. And he said he wanted it nearest his heart, from his breast. But there was an astute lawyer in the story who said, well, all right, you're the kind of person who you're exacting and you want revenge and you want to just get what is yours, to get your right, so to speak. So, okay, you can take your pound of flesh, but take no more or no less than a pound. Obviously, he was not that good a butcher to make sure that you could take exactly 1 pound of flesh. You know, and I mean... What does God require of us, brethren? Not that we be the type of people like Shylock who want our pound of flesh, but we be willing to suffer. We be willing to take a wrong done against us and to let it go. We have a very wonderful parable, that one in the parable of the lost son in Luke chapter 15. We're all familiar with the story. Here was the son who said, you know, I want my inheritance and I want it now. Give me my inheritance, daddy. I want it right now. I want to live my own life. In fact, what he was saying to his father, I wish you were dead. Because, you know, the inheritance doesn't pass until the person who's going to give you the inheritance is out of the way. So he wanted, as if he was saying he wanted his father dead, because he wanted his inheritance and he wanted it right now. Father, must have sold the property or whatever, and gave him his inheritance, and he went and wasted it. But you know, in all of this, his father was there waiting for that day when he would return. Father wasn't any bitterness against him. You know, I mean, this ungrateful son, you know, wish me to dead, and all he wants is inheritance, and he wants it right now. I hope he gets what he's looking for out there. You know, I really wish he would suffer out there and drop dead or whatever. That wasn't the father's attitude. He loved his son so much that he seemed to have spent all his time waiting for that day when this son would come back. And one day he did come back. After he met with a hard life out there, he came back. His father saw him at a great distance coming. He didn't wait for him, you know, he wasn't sitting down and waiting. Let me see what he has to say now. Yes. So now hard times take you. Let me see what you're going to say to me now. That was the father's attitude. He was waiting to lavish this ungrateful son, this wayward son. He was waiting to pour his love up on him. And so he didn't wait for the son to come home. He saw him way down the street coming, and he ran to meet him. You know, in Jewish culture, that is atypical. That is not the norm. You know, you wouldn't find a grown man like running. You know, that was not the thing to do. But he ran to meet the son, to embrace him, and to lavish him, to, you know, give him all these gifts. And you know, some of us are like that son who stayed at home. We are the type who said, you know, I always kept my father's commandments. I don't do anything wrong and I'm faithful to you. But he wasn't any different from the son who went away. Because here it was, his brother had come back. And he should be rejoicing that his brother who was lost was now found, was now redeemed. He was angry, even angry at his father for showing love to this other brother. Brethren, we have to come to that place where we can be like this father, where we can pour out our love on others, even when they have hurt us and despitefully use us. And this is what Jesus Christ did for us. Let's take a little time to think of that last time that he spent with his disciples, as recorded in John chapter 13. Again, as we are thinking about coming up to this Passover season, in John chapter 13, that last meal which he had with his disciples. Here it was, he knew that one of them would betray him. One of them would sell him out, so to speak, Judas. But what did he do to them? Did we see Christ taking, you know, slighting Judas? In fact, he did quite the opposite. He treated him preferentially. It said in verse 5 of chapter 13 of the Gospel of John, it says, then he poured water into the basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel which he was girded. And so he washed all of their feet, including Judas's. And then in verse 18, and then he was talking about, yeah, one of you is going to betray me. Verse 18, it says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. I know sometimes, you know, a lot of times if somebody who is a stranger, who is not a friend, does something hurtful to you, it doesn't hurt as much when somebody who is dear to you does something hurtful towards you. Because this you don't expect from somebody who is a friend or mate or something like that. In those kind of a close relationships. And so I can't imagine what was in the heart of our Savior when he was sitting there with Judas and know, you know, this very man, you know, we shared so much time together, we ate bread together, we had these sweet times of fellowship, and yet this is the one who is going to betray me. This is the one who is going to sell me out to the enemy. From now on, I am telling you, before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sends me. But let's skip down to verse 26 when they were all asking, you know, who is it that is going to betray you? Is it me? Is it this one? And everybody wanted to know who it was. So verse 26, Jesus then answered, "That is the one to whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and he gave it to Judas. And if you know the background behind this idea of dipping something at a meal like this and giving it to someone, my reading tells me that when the host had a way of showing exceptional deference and love for some special guest of honor at a meal, and what he would do, he would dip, you know, the bread or whatever it is into the sop and would give it to the person who was the guest of honor at the meal. So can you imagine this? This was how he treated Judas, the man who was going to betray him, and yet he treated him as if he was the most special person at that meal. This is not something easy for us to do. And this doesn't come from our human strength. But it is what is required of us. As our Savior hung on the cross, he was saying to his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And do not lay this sin to their charge." It was the same words that Stephen, when he was being stoned to death, he was calling up to the Father, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do not lay this sin to their charge." You know, brethren, I would consider that I was one of God's greatest enemies. And if you think about it too, we all fall into that same category. We were fighting against him. We were rebelling against him. We were plotting against him. And yet, while all of this was happening, his consuming passion was how to save us, how to deliver us from our sins. The book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 8 to 10, it says, "But God," Romans 5, verse 8 to 10, "but God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And in Psalm 103, verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west," those two don't meet. "As far as east is from the west," it says, "so far as he removed our sins from us." You see, Jesus totally erased our sins. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Revelation chapter 7, verse 13 to 14. Revelation 7, verse 13 to 14. "Then one of the elders," I'm just breaking into the middle of it here, "answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" That's a miracle. That is a miracle, brethren. Because if you dip white robes in red blood, the natural thing is it should turn red. But these saints, brethren, had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, and those robes were made white. I think it's telling us, brethren, that this act of forgiveness and laying aside a transgression, laying aside a trespass, laying aside an offense, is not something that we can do in our own strength. We can only do it by the Spirit of God. Only when Christ and Jesus Christ comes to live in us, only when He gives us that ability, can we truly forgive somebody who has hurt us. Then and only then. We cannot do it, brethren, in our own strength. It's just totally impossible. But yet, by the blood of God, the blood of Christ, it can be done. Isaiah 43, verse 25, it says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Are you struggling with forgiving someone? You know, I say this not to boast, but I say it because I thank God that I find it very easy to forgive. And I know it's not the same for everybody. You know, we're all bent in different ways. Some people are more harsh and unforgiving. Some people are more disposed to be forgiving. It just happened that God has, by the nature He has given me, I do not find it hard to forgive people. I'm not saying that it's not an easy thing to forgive, but I cannot think of one person who I have up because they have done something against me and I can't lay it aside. I cannot think of one. I was trying very, very hard to think of, is there one person who I know they hurt me and I can never forgive them? And I could not think of one person. I cannot think of one person. I have been offended several times in my life. But I could not think of that. And I believe God wants us to get to that stage where we can come to that place. Where we can lay aside every offense. Where we can lay aside every hurt. No matter how deep that hurt might be. Are you struggling with forgiving someone? Has someone hurt you so much that you cannot see yourself ever laying that aside? You know, unforgiveness, brethren, and I've used this example before, but I think it bears repeating. It's like being a prison guard. You know, someone has hurt you and it hurts so much that you say, you know what? You hurt me. You did this to me. And so help. And I will never forgive you for this. I cannot ever see myself forgiving you. As far as I'm concerned, I'm going to hold you in this position. And it's like putting that person, you put them behind the bars like of a cage or of a cell. And you say, I'll never let you out of this cell. You, for what you have done to me, I'll never let you out. In order to keep that person imprisoned behind those bars, you yourself has to stand as the prison guard to keep them there. And so what it does is that you yourself become in bondage. You yourself become enslaved, because by trying to keep that person confined, by trying to keep them, to punish them, you punish yourself, because you are not free to live your life. You are not free to enjoy your relationships, because there's this one person that you just want to hold them there and you'll never ever let them go. You have to stand on guard. And so you see, it is counterproductive. It is wasteful. It is destructive. It doesn't help any one of us to hold anybody in that position. See, when we truly forgive, we release both the offender and we release ourselves. I just read a quote from this book. It's called Forgive and Forget. Someone gave me this years ago. Let's read a little part of it here. Says, if you cannot free people from their wrongs and see them as the needy people they are, you enslave yourself to your own painful past. And so it's a bondage type of thing. It holds you in bondage if we cannot forgive other people for what they have done to us. You enslave yourself to your own painful past, and by fastening yourself to the past, you let your hate become your future. By fastening yourself to the past, you let your hate become your future. You can reverse your future only by releasing other people from their past. you can reverse your future only by releasing other people from their past. Forgiveness is love's antidote to hate. Beginning with passive hate, the loss of energy to wish people well, because sometimes, you know, because of what people have done us, we can't even muster even the slightest little energy to say, you know, I wish you well, or you know, I hope things are okay with you, or that kind of stuff. The loss of energy to wish people well. So when we feel the slightest urge to wish that life would go well for them, So when we feel the slightest urge to wish that life would go well for them, we have begun to forgive. We have started to release those who hurt us from the blight of the harm they did to us. And so it's a regenerative process. It helps us. It helps us to begin again to grow, to begin again to live, when we are able to forgive those who have hurt us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. You see, brethren, if we stop to think what God has done for us, the immense price that He paid for all the wrong and all the sins that we committed against Him, if we view it from that perspective, then it should help us to be able to forgive others, to be able to set aside the offenses that others commit against us. Because when you think of it, when I think of it, I don't think anyone has ever done me anything so bad as to what I've done against my own God and my Lord. Nothing compares. Now, maybe in the future I might have other, God forbid, something more serious might happen where I can, you know, say, well, you know, I guess, you know, based on what this person has done, this is really hard. But I pray that God will still keep me at this place where I can say, well, you know what? No matter what they did, just like the woman there, you know, they kill my wife, and God forbid, or they kill my brother or my sister, I can still come to that place where I can say, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. And so I ask the question again, brethren, and only each one of us can answer this in our own mind. Because I know even within the midst of this congregation, some of us are harboring ill feelings towards other people. If we be honest about it, we are. And it is time for us to let go of those things. Has someone done something to you, hurt you in some way that you can't let that go? You can't go to them and say, brother or my sister, you know, what you did or what you said really hurt me. It really, really, truly hurt me, but I forgive you. I set that aside. Let's turn over a new leaf. Let's have a new beginning from here. Are we harboring any hate or malice towards anyone? You know, each person has to answer that question for themselves. I can't answer it for you. You can't answer it for me. But God knows our heart, and God sees our heart. And we have read the scriptures. We have seen if we cannot come to that place where we set these things aside, just as God set aside our sins when we come to Him in repentance and ask for forgiveness. If we can't do that, then we are in grave danger. I'm going to close shortly with another story. And you know what? I'll probably just say this just to clear the air, because sometimes you know we're human beings and we do have our prejudices and all these kind of things. I did use that story, and it happened to be this black woman whose husband, but don't kid yourself, brethren. Wickedness doesn't know color. Unforgiveness doesn't know color nor race. In the same way that that was an example of this woman, she happened to be black, who was forgiving this white police officer. Don't kid yourself, brethren. I could have found other stories. I saw that one. It just came up first and I just took it because it really touched my heart. But let's face it, brethren, it cuts both ways. There are wicked and venomous people in every race. And they are wonderful people who have shown acts of forgiveness in every stripe, every race, and every color. So if any of you might be tempted to feel, that's a black woman. None of that. See it as a person. See it as a person. See what the person has done. That's my emphasis, brethren. See the act. Because God is not looking at the skin color. He's looking at the act, what was done, the act of forgiveness. I have another story here, which I'm going to close with. And this was one I saw in 60 Minutes a few years ago. And it has always resonated with me. It was about this young lady. Her name was Jennifer Thompson, a 22-year-old Caucasian girl. She was a college student with very lofty goals for her future. Her path was dramatically altered, however, when a man broke into her apartment, put a knife to her throat, raped her. In that moment, her determination took an entirely different direction as she focused all her attention on memorizing the man's features. And she was certain that she could put him in prison for life. After a composite sketch, the lineup identification and trial, her testimony and memory led to the life sentence for a black man, Ronald Cotton. And surprisingly, he was about the same age, 22. Years later, she was asked to provide so he was thrown in prison. He was tried, convicted of this crime of raping this young lady, and he was put in prison. It says years later, Jennifer was asked to provide a DNA sample for further analysis of the case. And this happened in, I think it was North Carolina, which this story took place. She agreed to the request, positive that her identification of Cotton would be held up by science. And in an instant, both lives changed when it was revealed that Ronald Cotton was not her rapist. And after spending 11 years in prison as an innocent man, he was released. And so I'd ask you the question at first. If someone had falsely accused you of something and you got thrown in prison, how would you handle that? How would you deal with your accuser, this person who falsely accused you? In all fairness, if we look at this case, I don't even know if this is a case of falsely accusing him. As far as she was concerned, based on the sketch she got and the memory of the occasion, she saw this man, and in the photo identification, she saw that this was the man who raped me. As far as she was concerned, she was certain that this was the man. Devastated that her actions led to the imprisonment of an innocent man, Thompson said she felt horrible guilt when she found out that Cotton was not her rapist. I could tell you the rest of the story, but I'll just ask Shay to take a few clips from this story in 60 Minutes. It's probably better you hear her words than you hear his words. So we'll just play that for a little, just a couple of minutes or so.
He saw. To get past it, she asked if he would meet with her at a local church.
I remember him walking into the church, and I physically could not stand up.
She was nervous, scared.
I started to cry immediately, and I looked at him, and I said, Ron, if I spent every second of every minute, every hour for the rest of my life telling you how sorry I am, it wouldn't come close to how my heart feels. I'm so sorry. And Ronald just leaned down. He took my hands.
Oh, gosh.
And he looked at me. He said, I forgive you.
I told her, I said, Jennifer, I forgive you. I want you to look over your shoulder. But I just want us to be happy and move on in life.
The minute he forgave me, it's like my heart physically started to heal. And I thought, this is what grace and mercy is all about. This is what they teach you in church that none of us ever get. And here is this man that I had hated with, I mean, I used to pray every day of my life during those 11 years that he would die. That he would be raped in prison and someone would kill him in prison. That was my prayer to God. And here was this man who with grace and mercy just forgave me.
And you could pay the other one.
Amazing things to have come out of this miscarriage of justice is the most unlikely of friendships. Jennifer and Ron say they speak on the phone about once a week. Their families are friends. They say they have a shared bond that is hard for most people to fathom.
Have people ever met you for the first time when you're together and said kind of cheerily, hey, how did you two meet?
Yeah.
They have it on the airplane a lot.
Oh, yes.
They're traveling. And I usually just go, you tell them.
What do you say?
We look at each other and laugh, you know, and finally we go ahead
and tell them.
And they have recently co-authored a book in hopes that their story can inform and inspire others.
Today, when you think about what happened to you that night when you were 22 years old, whose face is there?
Nobody's.
Oh my.
That to me is one of the most beautiful things, is I don't have a face. Bobby Poole's dead. I don't ever have to worry about him ever hurting another woman. He died in prison. And Ronald Cotton is my friend.
Esau. To get past it, she asked if he would meet with her at a local church.
I remember him walking into the...
Thank you. And I don't know what that does for you, brethren. But what it does for me, it tells me that it is possible to forgive. It is possible to forgive. You know, some of us are going around with hurt feelings for little things that people said about us. Get over it. Get over it, brethren. We ought to come to that place where we can say, you know what? You said such and such, or you did such and such, but I truly forgive you. We see this was a serious case of somebody being thrown in prison, being falsely accused. And yet God used this, because that woman was willing to come to the point. She said, you know what? I did something and I'm sorry for it. She didn't mean for this man to be falsely accused. And yet she met with him. And we see she asked for forgiveness. And he willingly gave it. It transformed their relationship. Now that they work together. They work together and their families come together. Fellowship together. Is that too difficult for us to do? And as we think about this upcoming Passover and even beyond it, I certainly pray that we'd ask God to give us that strength, to fill us with his love, that we can truly forgive one another and truly learn to love one another. Thank you for listening, brethren.